I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, this will be our study this Lord's Day. A delightful psalm. It's going to be a wonderful study here. As you're turning there, let's turn, though, to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to sit underneath his word. Father, we approach your word in many ways with fear and trembling because we want to handle your word accurately, and we know what your word is. It is your very word, the words of the eternal, holy, unchanging God. We approach this book unlike any other book. This book is living and active. It searches out our hearts. And Lord, this is the book that we must feed upon. For as your son said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So as we come to study Psalm 130, Lord, will you please teach us, help us, feed us your truth. This we ask in your son's name. Amen. Psalm 130, our study this morning is entitled Out of the Depths. The Christian life is torturous and checkered in its course. The royal path to glory is a divine mosaic paved with stones of diverse lines. Today, it's a depth almost soundless. Tomorrow, a height almost scaleless. Now, a shadow drapes the picture, somber and rayless. Then, a light illumines the camera, brilliant and gladsome. Here, the song is of mercy, sweet and entrancing. There, it is of judgment, sad and mournful. But a divine hand, veiled and invisible to all but faith's eye, shapes and directs the whole. And assured of this, the believing soul is trustful and calm. So wrote Pastor Octavius Winslow. Winslow, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, understood the ever-shifting scenery of the Christian life. There are times and seasons of unending joy and blessing, but there are also seasons of great trial and difficulty. There are times when the soul can be downcast and ask, how long, O Lord? And then there are seasons where the soul is lifted up in wonder, love, and praise. Winslow captured this dynamic for Christians and calling it soul depths and soul heights. What a helpful picture of the Christian life. There are times in the Christian life when we may descend into a depths in our soul, immersed in trial and distress. Then there are seasons where we are lifted above into soul heights and we know the blessing and joy of the Lord. But think for a moment about those soul depths, the seasons where we sense distance from the Lord. It seems as if a dark cloud hangs over our head and will not leave us, where we sense that we are living in a wilderness, dry, difficult, and barren. Perhaps you are there, perhaps you are immersed in a present tragedy, wondering if it will ever lift, wondering, will I ever be as I once was? Can I endure? Can I persevere? Will I ever be raised up from the struggle? Perhaps if you're not there now, you soon will be. And if you are there now or soon will be, I want to remind you that you are not alone. You are in a company of countless believers through the ages, including the believer who wrote Psalm 130. As we will see, the psalmist in Psalm 130 begins in soul depths, but soon rises to soul heights. As we approach this psalm this morning, I want you first to notice the heading for the psalm. You'll see in your Bible that it's entitled A Song of Ascents. That's important for us to take note. This psalm is in a collection of several psalms, beginning in Psalm 120, going up to Psalm 134, where under each heading you would find the same inscription, A Song of Ascents. It's likely that these psalms were collected and grouped together, and that in the Old Testament, as Jews all over Israel would travel to Jerusalem, that these were their songs that they would sing. That those pilgrims, as they would traverse Israel and make their way up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is elevated, and as they would head up to the temple, the most elevated spot in Jerusalem, that likely they would sing these songs of ascent in their ascent up to Jerusalem. You can think of these psalms as a collection of hymns, similar to how the songs that we sing during communion or the hymns that we might sing during the Christmas season. Psalms uniquely sung in worship and to prepare for worship, varying in themes. If you're familiar with these psalms, especially Psalm 130, you'll find most of them brief, short, memorable, all standing out, helping believers to worship. You need to take note of that. You also need to take note that this psalm is entitled a penitential psalm, a one of seven in the Psalter. Those psalms, you're familiar with Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, the great repentance of David recorded for us. How there are these unique psalms, Psalm 130 being one of them, expressing a heart of confession and repentance, speaking to God about one's sin and finding forgiveness with Him. The message is universal. The message is needed. It's a penitential psalm. It's a song of ascent. And this is a psalm that throughout the centuries, it's uniquely ministered to Christians. Martin Luther referred to this psalm as a Pauline psalm, one of his favorites. John Owen, the great Puritan scholar, wrote a lengthy exposition of Psalm 130 because it, in a unique way, ministered to him and his soul. Christians in the depths, Christians in the heights, Christians in trial, Christians in glory. Let's come meet the psalmist this morning and find him in his soul depths. Let's read Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Out of the depths. In this psalm, the psalmist is low and struggling, down in distress. But you notice how he ends, elevated in the heights of praise. And it's here in Psalm 130 that we find a wonderful picture for us, really a model for us, when we find ourselves low, down, struggling, and discouraged, and how by the Word of God we can be lifted out of that and be strengthened. So if you're taking notes this morning, in Psalm 130 we come to find four steps to help a soul in the depths of distress. Four steps to help one ascend from soul depths to soul heights. And as we read it, it naturally divides into four parts, four steps, two verses each. And it's my prayer this morning that as we come to study this passage, that the Lord will use it to uniquely minister to you wherever you find yourself today. We in our church, we've been through some seasons of soul depths. We know what this is. And if you are not there, I promise you, you will be there. It's promised to believers through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. You will find yourself at moments in times and in seasons feeling as if you are distant from the Lord, feeling as if you are in a trial that you cannot bear. And so you need these four steps as the psalmist models for us how we can be helped. So the first step to help a soul in distress, we find in verses 1 and 2, and it's this: cry for help. Cry for help. Let's enter into the psalmist's experience here. He begins in verse 1, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Immediately as we enter into this psalm, we hear one struggling. We hear a believer in distress, crying out at the top of his lungs, crying out for help. We are not told what the distress is. Perhaps it is an outward distress, a trial that has come upon him, impacting his life and his family. Perhaps an outward illness that will not get better. Perhaps it is an inward distress, distress in the mind, distress in the soul. We are not told, but we simply hear that he is in great need. "Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord." Do you hear and do you understand how bleak the situation is? Consider the imagery there. The depths. If we were to look elsewhere in the Psalter, you'd find the same imagery applied to one in water. The psalmist here is drowning. He is being swallowed up. He is sinking. He is struggling. He knows and he is aware that he is running out of help. He in himself is sinking. And so the psalmist in this lowest of points models for us what we must do when we find ourselves in the lowest of points. There's only one place that we can turn. There is only one person who can help us. Notice that the psalmist is not silently suffering. The psalmist is not simply gritting his teeth, keeping quiet from those around him, trying to get through this. The psalmist is not looking to himself as if he has the own ability and strength to get through. No, the psalmist turns and cries for help to the Lord. And we have to take note of that. Because when you find yourself in the same situation, whatever the circumstances might be, you might be tempted with your own self-sufficiency that we all can struggle with to keep it in, to try to handle it ourselves. But when you are at that point and you feel that you are at the breaking point, you're about to collapse, you desperately need help, you are aware that you cannot help yourself. Only God can. That's what the commentator Derek Kidner said: "Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity." That at times when we are overtaken by these trials and we are in soul depths, that we come to an end of ourselves, an end of our resources, and with the psalmist, you must cry out for help. And how encouraging that, as someone once said, there are no depths from which we may not look to the throne of heaven. The psalmist is drowning. The psalmist is sinking. The psalmist, all hope is lost until he remembers his God and he cries out to him for help. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Notice even the terms that he uses here for his God. O Lord, the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the unique name that only his believers in the Old Testament, those in relationship with him, those in personal fellowship with him, that they can cry out to him and know he hears, he cares, he is faithful to help his people. He says, O Lord, but then notice in verse 2, it also says Lord, but if you're attentive, you see it's not in all caps. A different term is used here for God. The term you may be familiar with, Adonai. The first term, Yahweh, signifying a personal God. The second term, Adonai, signifying a sovereign God. A God who has all power. A God whose resources are limitless. And this is the one the psalmist cries to. The God who has the power to help, and for his people, the God who has the obligation to respond. He is the king, he is the master, and he will not abandon his servants. He will not forget his children. Out of the depths, I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Notice, though, the psalmist continues to pile up these phrases signifying how intensely he cries out to God. He says, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It's as if he's crying out to God, Lord, lean over and listen. Help me. I am in distress. I cannot help myself. I have no hope unless you intervene, God. Hear my voice. Hear my cries for mercy. The psalmist is crying out for God to be gracious, that God would be merciful. And when you find yourself in that same situation, drowning, sinking, despairing, lonely, needy, bankrupt, helpless, hopeless, you must cry out to God. This is as what the Puritans would say, you must take heaven by storm and be assured God hears you. Spurgeon said, prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness. Prayer out of the depths gives glory to God in the highest. First step to take your soul out of this distress, cry for help to God. This leads us to a second step. Once you've begun to cry out to God for help, pleading for his grace, number 2, you need to consider what you deserve. consider what you deserve. And the psalmist in verses 3 and 4, oh, this is amazing what he does here. And here in these verses, we get a little bit of clarity into what his struggle is. Again, we don't have the exact details. This isn't like another psalm where we know fully what's taking place. But in verses 3 and 4, we begin to see that his struggle, his trial, his distress is connected to his sin. Perhaps he sinned. Perhaps his sin brought about grave consequences, and he is dealing with those consequences, and he is feeling the barrenness of his sin and his guilt. That's possible. It's also possible that simply in the midst of this outward trial, whatever it might be, a sickness, a disease, a family suffering, a difficulty in the land, that this outward trial is making him consider a greater problem, the sin that is inside of him, and a greater need, not simply to be lifted out, but to be forgiven. You ever notice that? That in the midst of trial, sometimes we can be so caught up in the midst of it, but how suddenly the Lord surfaces from within our hearts sin that we may not have been so aware of. Whatever the circumstances might be, the psalmist, though, considers what it is that he deserves. And look closely at what he says here, verse 3. If you, Lord, again, he's drowning. You picture a person drowning, crying out for help, and his next thought is verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That the psalmist pauses and thinks about his sin. He says iniquities, turning from God's law, the bending and the breaking of God's law, a term that encompasses the act and the guilt, even the consequences of sin, an all-encompassing term. If you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, my many iniquities, from my head, in my heart, with my hand, with my words, with my attitudes, with my desires, with my actions, as I fall short of your standards, and as I fall short of this God in glory and splendor, this God who is Yahweh, a covenant-keeping God, a loving and gracious God, but also Adonai, a sovereign and ruling and powerful God, unmatched in holiness and beauty and splendor. And if you, this God, should mark iniquities, if you were with a journal to begin to record all of my sins, log all of my transgressions, the ones that I am aware of, the ones that I am not even aware of, the ones that you, God, see with perfect sight and perfect knowledge, all of these demanding punishment, that if you were to mark them down and that there would be a day that you would bring them forth as witnesses to stand and testify against me, that I am bankrupt, that I have offended this God. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Who can pass through your judgment and stand in your presence untouched by it? Who can stand before you in all of your glory, all of your holiness, this God that the angels praise, that they have to cover their eyes as they cry out and praise to him? He is this holy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one can stand. Not a one of us. There is not a person in this room, there is not a person in this planet, there is not a person in human history who could ever stand before this God. And the psalmist here, as he contemplates this, he is thinking specifically about his sin and the sinfulness of his sin. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know how sinful our sin is? Can I remind you, angels sinned once and a third of them were cast out of heaven. One time. Adam sinned once and he is cast out of Eden. And as we consider that and we consider our own sin with the psalmist, we must say, who can stand? I cannot stand. That yes, I am sinking. Yes, this trial is overwhelming. But when I consider what I deserve, the sin I've committed against you, God, is so infinitely greater than what I am drowning in. That I deserve much, much worse. That the psalmist here considers what he deserves. But oh, verse 4, glorious scripture, glorious God, oh, how verse 4 says, but, you need to underline that, you need to star that, you need to highlight that, but there is forgiveness with you. You would be perfectly just to cast me into hell. You would be perfectly just to crush me in this trial since I have offended you. But there is hope. There is forgiveness with you. The psalmist here cries for help. He then considers what he deserves, and he even considers what he has received. There's forgiveness with you. There is pardon. There is the forgiving and the removing of my iniquities. Now, how interesting. This is a word the psalmist deliberately uses. It is a word only used for God. There is only one person who can forgive like this. There is only one person who grants pardon in this glorious way, and that's reserved for God alone. There's forgiveness with you. But can you also take note that even the way the psalmist writes it, there should not even be that word is there. It is simply forgiveness with you, to highlight and to put glorious attention upon the fact that God forgives. He forgives. It can be had now. It is a forgiveness that is inclusive. It doesn't say just for this sin. It says simply that there is forgiveness no matter the sin. No matter what kind, no matter how many, there is forgiveness and it is available for all. Again, Spurgeon here says, free, full, sovereign pardon is in the hand of the great King. This is how you begin to rise up out of these depths. Again, you don't know what the trial might be. You don't know when that trial will lift. You might be down in soul depths. But as you cry out to God, and as you consider what you really deserve, that levels the playing field. It tips the scales. But note what this forgiveness is to do. We have to notice this. There is forgiveness with you, verse 4, that you may be feared. Believers can enjoy free, full, lavish forgiveness, but it is not to allow us to continue on in our sin. And we have to alert you to that because so many abuse this. So many distort scripture and believe if I am freely and fully forgiven whenever and however, if I confess to God, then I can continue on in my sin unscathed. You need to be warned if you think that. This is not a coupon that never expires that you abuse. No, if you have been forgiven, as the psalmist says, even in the depths of distress, you know that you've been forgiven, that you are to fear and serve and love and praise God. The purpose of forgiveness is that we would be better servants of God, that you may be feared. That again, as we consider what we deserve and we consider what we've received, that we in our hearts were filled with awe, with love, with honor for God. There is no one like Him. He forgives in such great, glorious ways. I love Him and I will serve Him. I will fear Him even in this distress. Again, we've seen that in our church with so many who are enduring the most difficult of distresses and how they, by the grace of God, give that same testimony. That He has afflicted me. I am in distress, but I love Him. I trust Him. I fear Him. Again, notice this is changing the perspective. Remember where the psalmist begins. He is drowning. He is sinking. He cries out to God for help. He then considers what it is that he deserves and even what he has received. And this is now going to elevate him and change him and lift him up step by step as we turn even to the third step in verses 5 and 6. But even before we get there, can I urge you, if you find yourself in distress today, whatever that trial might be, whatever the burden that is on your heart, that if you cannot join the psalmist in progressing up out of the mire into praise, you need to camp out on step 1 and step 2. Continue to cry out to God for help and continue to meditate on verses 3 and 4. Fill your mind with thoughts of God's glory, His splendor, your own sin, and His forgiveness. And meditate consciously, think on that, and meditate upon it until you sense that your soul is being helped and your perspective is changing. Otherwise, you'll continue to flounder and you will sink deeper. Third step. First, cry for help. Second, consider what you deserve. Number 3, cherish the Lord's timing. You need to cherish the Lord's timing. I phrase that deliberately, trying to capture the idea of verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist camps out on this idea of waiting and hoping. Waiting and hoping. Verse 5 reads, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Again, notice this is so different from verses 1 and 2. He's crying out, saying that he's drowning. I'm in the depths. And now in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul, my whole being waits for the Lord. You might wonder, well, what is he waiting for? Is he waiting for this sense of forgiveness? Some people have thought that, but I would say that's incorrect. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a fact. We may not sense that we are forgiven, but if we have truly confessed our sin to God, He grants forgiveness, regardless of what our inner feelings might be. No, the psalmist here is saying he waits, he trusts, he is cherishing the Lord and the timing of the Lord. He is saying, Lord, my perspective is different now. I'm still in this trial, but I trust you. I will patiently hope in you. My confidence is in you, God. And again, what a model this is for us. He doesn't say, I'm waiting for relief from you, God. I'm waiting for my circumstances to change. No, his focus is entirely lifted off of his circumstances. Very well, his circumstances may never change. He may never be lifted up literally out of the depths of the situation, but it doesn't matter because he is fixed upon God. I wait for you, Lord. My soul does wait. My soul waits. How much is it going to wait? More than the watchman for the morning. Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. This is a beautiful picture that the psalmist uses here. Go back to the ancient world. Go back to the time that we experienced it earlier this morning, the time before electricity. There are no city lights. Place yourself in a city, in the city walls. You may go to sleep. You may rest peacefully, but you are only able to do that because of the watchmen on the walls. That their whole job, their whole mission, their whole task is to keep watch. All they do all night long is look out over those walls, making sure the enemy is not coming, that the trouble is not coming. And you would imagine if that's your one role, the night shift, you would be fighting sleep, you would be fighting drowsiness, you would be doing all that you can to stay awake, to alertly look, and you would think deep, deep down, all you are waiting to see is just the very beginnings of the rays of the sun. That you know on the horizon, the moment you begin to see some light, you know, I've done it. My task is over. The day is now come. My job is complete. And how intently and focused this watchman must be. Otherwise, he could be lost. The city could be lost. And so you imagine that intensity, especially if it's in the midst of war. The watchman waiting for the morning. The watchman hoping, knowing the morning will come. I must wait though. I must confidently, intently, alertly look. And the psalmist says, more than that watchman, I wait, I hope, I trust, I look to my God. And I'm going to cherish his timing. I'm going to cherish his plan. I'm going to cherish his purposes. I'm going to cherish his wisdom. We might ask, what is this? What in the world is this that the psalmist is doing here? This is simply the posture of faith. I quoted him at the beginning, but Octavius Winslow is helpful again. He says, here is the gracious soul hanging in faith upon God in Christ Jesus, upon the truthfulness of God to fulfill his promise, upon the power of God to help in difficulty, upon the wisdom of God to counsel him in perplexity, upon the love of God to shield him in danger, upon the omniscience of God to guide him with his eye, and upon the omnipresence of God to cheer him with his presence at all times and in all places. Oh, have faith in God. This is simply what real faith looks like. This is what true faith, when tested, how it responds. I will wait for the Lord. I will cherish his plan and his timing and his purposes. My hope, it is fixed upon his word. It is the anchor for my soul. Your thoughts might even be going to that wonderful illustration in the Old Testament of Job. Remember Job? Early on in the book of Job, he's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health, he is receiving some really bad counsel from his friends. They're well-meaning, but man, it's rough. Remember what he says in Job 13:15? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though it seems as if God is against me, I will still hope in him. And again, this is what must follow. You must cry out to God for help. You need to consider what it is that you deserve. And then you need to cherish the Lord's timing. And as you begin to do that, though you're drowning, you will begin to feel footing beneath you. By faith, anchored to the word of God, that you would say, I trust you, Lord. I will entrust myself to you. I will wait for your care, for your grace, for your deliverance, whether it's in this life or if it's in the life to come. My circumstances may not change, but you, O Lord, do not change. I do not understand why, but you, Lord, have all wisdom. And I will continue to tell myself and train my mind and train my heart that it would be fixed upon the Lord. Cry out for help. Consider what it is that you deserve. Cherish the Lord's timing. And again, if you find it hard to cherish that, go back to step one to step two. Camp on that as you progress upward. This leads us to the last step, number four. If you can join with the psalmist and ascend up out of your trial, crying out for help, considering what you deserve, cherishing the Lord's timing, then number four, you need to call others to trust the Lord. Again, notice where he begins and notice now where he's ending. Verse 1, he is isolated, he is lonely, he's in the depths, sinking. Verse 7, he is now turning corporately, outwardly to those around him. And he is encouraging others, you need to trust the Lord. What a testimony this is. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist here, as he is lifted up out of his situation and is transcending his circumstances, he now is looking to those around him, calling them, you need to trust the Lord. Your hope needs to be here. You need to wait upon him. You may not be where I am walking through, but your hope nonetheless must be here. And what wonderful reasons he provides why we should trust the Lord, why our hope must be fixed upon him. He says, for with the Lord, there's loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. Your translation might read plentiful redemption. It's simply a way to bring together all the components, all the requirements of redemption to purchase someone out of slavery. That there is loving kindness with God, that great attribute unique to him alone, this loyal, undivided covenant love for his people. That he is faithful to them, even when they are faithless. That with him is this plentiful redemption. Notice even how he says it, with the Lord. With him, there's loving kindness and there's redemption. And if you go back to verse 4, with him, there's also forgiveness. It's if the psalmist is calling others, you need a hope in the Lord, and with him there are these constant companions. With him, always close to God's heart, is forgiveness, loving kindness, and abundant redemption. How could you not hope in him? How could you not place yourself and entrust yourself to him? He says in verse 8, he will redeem Israel. Israel, hope in the Lord, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We need to stop and think about that for a moment. Because this is the only place in the Old Testament that the psalmist or any writer of Scripture in the Old Testament links redemption with iniquities. This is the only place in all of the Old Testament that God redeeming and sin that we commit are linked together. And how glorious the psalmist here is contemplating this. He is calling others to think about this, and he doesn't even have the full picture of what this means. But we do. With the right-hand side of our Bible, the glories of the New Testament, that we know that God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. How is he going to accomplish that? How is he going to do that? Because God himself, he will come. He will incarnate himself. He will wrap himself in human flesh. He will enter into our broken, fallen, sinful world. That he himself will offer himself, paying the price to buy his people, to redeem them out of the slavery of sin, out of the iniquity and the mastery of sin, that he will then be their new master. That helpless, hopeless, undeserving, that he will come and offer up himself upon the cross to purchase his people, to pay for all the penalty of their sin, and redeem them unto himself. Not even raising them out of the depths of their sin, but raising them up to the heights of heaven. The psalmist doesn't even know all of that. He just, in very shadowy imagery, understands that God will redeem people from their iniquity. But we do. We know the full picture. We have the full understanding. As Ephesians 1:7, that in Christ, this God who comes to redeem, in him we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What glorious hope. And we need to join with the psalmist. Our trust must be in this God. Our hope must be fixed upon him. Cry out to him, consider what you deserve, cherish his timing, and encourage others to trust in him. And as we even contemplate this, you need to trust in him. And for those of you sinking in your trials, perhaps sinking in your sin, have you trusted in him? Have you contemplated what it is that you truly deserve? And are you floundering and seeking for help? Looking somewhere that you might find relief? Can I remind you, though you are painfully aware, I know, you won't find this hope anywhere but in him. You won't find it in the bottom of a bottle, though you try. You won't find it in the front of a screen, though you try. You won't find it in the front of an aisle. You won't find it going to a man dressed up in some costume, listening to you pour out your confessions to him. Those are all empty. You won't find this hope. Go to God. Go to him. Cry out to him. With him are these companions that he will surround you with, his forgiveness, his loving kindness, and his redemption. And I would plead with you, trust on this Christ if you have not done that. And I can't promise you that you will be lifted up out of your trial. The Lord may in his sovereignty keep that trial upon you. but you must still trust in him. This is truly a song of ascents. In the depths, crying out for help. In the soul depths, up to the soul heights. Where he began, where he ends. What a wonderful model for us. I'd say it reminds me of one who walked on the same path long ago, experiencing the same peril. This individual had given himself to the Lord, given himself vigorously to serving the Lord, ministering for the Lord, even preaching, even going to great lengths to cross the Atlantic on that perilous ship to come to the colony of Georgia to be a missionary to Indians. And yet, as this person so devoted did this, he became more and more aware of his true state. He came to see that he was truly deep down sinking. John Wesley wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? I can talk well, but let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled." Wesley, through God's providence, came to see that though he was serving the Lord, he was lost, and he was in the deepest of depths in distress. Until he eventually came back to England, and until May 24th, 1738, in the course of a normal day, he begins it in reading Scripture. The afternoon, he goes to a church service there in London. And as he's in the church service, the choir sings Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord." And how Wesley, that very night, gathered with believers, though he himself lost, as they were reading together the commentary that Luther wrote on Romans, how Wesley, as he thought about the depths that he was in, how he says, "My heart was strangely warmed, and the Lord saved him." And the rest is history, how he was brought up out of those depths to be used by the Lord, soaring to soul heights. May the Lord help us take these same steps with the psalmist, that we would ascend up though we be in distress. Let's pray. Father, we do not know what our lot is. We do not know what will come our way. But may you help us to come under your word, to be lifted up, that we might then turn and point others to hope and to trust in you. This is a work of your grace, God. Will you accomplish it in our hearts? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.